So we come this morning to Jesus talking about these signs and wonders that we've been looking at the last few weeks and that we'll continue to look at because there's really signs and wonders throughout the whole Gospel of John, even though they're kind of lumped up here in this section. And in fact, it's this section of the scripture that led me to name this part of the Gospel of John, this series, Signs and Wonders, because it's here where Jesus gives his own words and his own explanation as to what he's about when he's doing these signs and wonders. What's the purpose of them? And so he's telling us exactly what he wants us to see when we look at these signs and wonders and what his intention behind them is. And I think it's really telling about who Jesus is. And he says that he will do greater works than he's already done. He will do greater works. Think of the things that he's already done. He's turned gallons and gallons, I mean like 60-something or 100-something gallons, I don't remember how many it was, but it was lots of gallons of water into wine. He has restored sight to a blind man. He has healed a lame, crippled person. He has done a miracle from a distance and brought to life a boy who was dying, who was on his deathbed from a distance. He has done miraculous things already in this gospel. And yet Jesus says at this point that he's not done, that he's going to be continuing to do more works. And in fact, his works are going to get greater and greater and greater. And there's a purpose to them. So let's look at real quick what Jesus's purpose is to them. The first thing I think that he says in this passage about his purpose is that you may marvel. I mean, these are actually his words. He's doing these works that you may marvel. What do you guys think of when you hear the word marvel? Huh? Mark? Comic books. I was hoping somebody was as nerdy as me. So because that word is used in different ways in our culture, let's take it back. What is some synonyms for the word marvel? Marvels? What? Amazing. Awesome. We use awesome way too cavalierly. Because I'm like, man, that pizza was awesome. Was it really awesome? Did it really make me awe? No, not really. What other words do we use? What's a great word that starts with a W that might be able to be used for, that's right in our wonders, right? Wonders. When we get struck with a wonder, how many of you have ever been struck with a wonder at some point during your life where you just were, like your jaw just dropped? Kevin, do you want to share it? Okay, share it. Maybe I shouldn't have just assumed you were going to share it. Would you want to share what struck you with wonder? Wow. So there was like sea monkey seeds in there. Anybody remember sea monkeys? Any of my kids that were born in the 80s remember sea monkeys? Anybody else, any other stories of wonder? He was struck with wonder just because there was living organisms in water that just miraculously appeared in a fish tank. Any others? Yeah, back here. Yeah, there you go. The birth of your children. You know what? It's like you're reading my mind because that's a perfect segue into what I was going to talk about. So wonder, you know, I mean, yeah, there's no moment like when you are becoming a parent for the first time and then you think there's no way that can be topped and you become a parent for the second time. You're like, wow, how could it possibly be as wondrous again the second time and then the third time and the fourth time? A lot of you probably haven't experienced the third and fourth time. But I have, and it's just as miraculous every time, but more miraculous than the birth itself. And parents, you can attest to this. And I think everybody here who's spent any time with children can attest to this. You don't even have to be a parent to attest to this. The amazing thing about being around little kids is watching the world through their eyes, right? Because everything is wondrous. Everything is a miracle. Everything is amazing. The first time they see a dog, what do? Their mind explodes. They're like, what is that? It's moving around on its own. It's furry. It's got legs. It's got a tongue. What is happening here? And they just freak out over a dog. How many of you have freaked out over seeing a dog in the last 24 hours? Okay. You're extreme dog people, okay? You are extreme dog people, and I don't blame you for that. Dogs are really cool. But then they see a cat, and they immediately say, dog, and that's not right. It's a cat. And then they learn it's a cat, and they're in more awe and wonder that this is a different thing, right, than the thing they saw before. It's amazing that they'll see an ant. And an ant, which most of us run around trying to kill on a regular basis. And what they'll sit there for hours in fascination looking and watching the ants, right? Because they're seeing this world for the first time. And it's all wondrous. It's all miraculous. It's all amazing and awe-strucking. It's just amazing to see it through the eyes of a child. And the rest of us have become jaded and cynical and bitter and angry. And we don't see it that way anymore. We should, though. We should. I remember listening to a sermon by a pastor I really liked back in the day, and he talked about how we should see the world. And he thinks that mundanity is a sin. To think things are mundane is a sin. It's a result of our sinfulness, because everything is wonderful. Everything is awe-inspiring. Because it's amazing. It's a miracle this life exists and sustains on this planet. It's a miracle. And we should be in awe every time we think of any little part, or any time we come across an animal or a tree or a flower. We should stop and just be in amazement at it. And yet we've become so jaded. So Jesus knows that just the normal things of this world aren't going to bring people to the point of wonder so that they might catch a glimpse of what God is doing around them. And so these signs that he's doing, these signs that he's enacting in the world, are so that it would heighten our sensitivity to God's wonder. Because really, these signs that God is doing through Jesus Christ are no different than the life that is normal to all of us. It's exactly the same thing. Everything about life is a miracle and is amazing and is just awe-inspiring. And yet we have just become used to it, and so we don't see it. So he's heightening it a little bit just so we'll begin to get that glimpse of the amazingness of God's creation and creative power in this world, and that we would be in wonder about what he's doing. And so that's what he says. He says that the purpose of this is that you would get captured by what God is doing in the world around you, and that you would be amazed by it, so that you might have your attention attuned to the one who's created everything. And maybe that might just infect down into your heart. Maybe it might just move its way right down into the cozies of your heart, and maybe you might begin to see everything again through the eyes of a child and see everything with wonder once again. That all things in this world might bring you a sense of God's creative power and might draw you deeper into a love relationship with him because of how amazing he is. That's why Jesus does it. The second thing he says is that you may be saved. And he makes this connection into his talking about a particular person who's providing witness for him, and that's John the Baptizer. And he's telling them about John and John's role, and he says that it's so that they might be saved, so that they might listen, they might hear, and they might be saved. Now, one interesting thing that he goes into with that is he says, you were willing to marvel or revel in his light for a while. Now, he started this conversation talking to who? Yeah, no, not the disciples necessarily. Those Jewish leaders who were questioning why he was healing on the Sabbath, right? Remember that? He healed last week on the Sabbath, And he got in trouble because he told a man to stand up and walk and take his mat, which is totally against the law. He shouldn't have been doing it. And so Jesus is in trouble now with the leaders, and they're questioning his righteousness because here he is doing things on the Sabbath he shouldn't be doing. And if he was a real teacher of the law, he would know that. And so Jesus is speaking back to them, and Jesus said at the end of our passage from last week that he and his Father are working till now. That he and his Father are working to now. And it sounds like something that should be anathema to the Jews of the day, because, right, what's more holy than the Sabbath day? Everybody rests on the Sabbath day, including God, right? And yet Jesus is claiming that the Father works on the Sabbath, that God himself does work on the Sabbath. Now, this is not something that's anathema to the Jews, even though on our sensibilities it sounds like it would. Why is it not anathema to the Jews? Well, they recognized on the Sabbath that it still rained, that plants still grew, that things on this earth continued. The sun rose, the sun set, the stars came out, the moon came out. You know, the cycles of the earth continue, and they believed that all of those things were God's works, and God's power and God's will is what sustains those things. And if those things continue to happen on the Sabbath, then God must in some way still be working. So it's not strange to them, the idea that God is a Sabbath breaker, that God works on the Sabbath. But Jesus, what is strange to them is that Jesus is equating himself to the power of God, because the only one who has the right to work on the Sabbath is God. Everybody else is supposed to rest. And here's Jesus saying that he's doing the works of his Father and that he and the Father are working together on the Sabbath. And so he's starting this conversation with the Jewish leaders. But it seems like in the middle of this conversation, he's stopped talking to just the leaders, and now he's making a statement to everyone around him. Because did the leaders like John at all? Do you remember? No, they hated him, right? In fact, he called them what at a point? Yeah, a brood of vipers. So they didn't seem like they had a great love relationship, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and John the Baptizer. It was a very much a tenuous relationship. And so they didn't revel in John's light at all. And here Jesus is talking not just to the leaders, but Jesus is moving his statements out to be more grand to everybody. And that makes sense, because he's trying to make everybody realize that the works that he's doing are that they might believe in him and be saved. That the works that he's doing might make them believe in him and be saved, because there's one great work that he's heading towards, right? What's the great work that he's heading towards? Hence the pictures on the screen. The cross, right? And in fact, there's hints of the resurrection in this passage, because Jesus says that in the end of time, some will be raised to life for eternal life, and some will be raised to life for judgment, right? And so he talks about the resurrection that was actually assumed among most Jews of Jesus' time. He talks about the resurrection as a definitive. It's going to happen. And he talks about himself as being in the role, the person who is going to issue in, usher in, and make the resurrection happen. And we know that he's the one who kicked it off, because of his own resurrection is the kind of resurrection we are all hoping for in the end. But it has happened here in the midst of time. And so Jesus becomes the author and judge of all life. And he is moving towards a moment where his judgeship is forgiveness. He's moving towards a work where he is going to willingly die on the cross, that sinners who believe in him might find salvation. And so he's showing what kind of judge he is going to be by showing and foreshadowing the great work that is going to be at the end of his life, that we might be saved, that we might believe in what he is saying, and we might be saved through him. The last thing I think Jesus really talks a lot about in this passage is that these great works that he's doing, these works, are his testimony from the Father. How many of you have ever been in court before as either a plaintiff or a defendant? Okay, a few of you. Does somebody want to share their feeling about, no, Dan, you don't count. You're there like every week. For us normal folks who aren't there arguing on behalf of anybody else, what was your feeling like when you were sitting there in that seat? Either way, somebody want to share? Somebody just shout out. Intimidation, anxiety, anything else? Powerlessness. Why? Yeah. Yeah, the authority rested in the judge. And what did you have to do? You had to present before the judge what? Testimony, evidence, you know, whatever. And you just had to hope that the evidence, the testimony that you were presenting was enough of the truth and the judge could see that, that they would rule in your favor, right? Now, as a business owner, I was sued at one point and was before a judge. And it was just a heart-wrenching thing. I hated it. In fact, we tried settling out of court multiple times, and we were going to give these people all their money back, or not all their money, but all their money that we hadn't done any work for, all their work that we had done, we were going to charge them for it. So they were going to get a significant amount of the down payment that they had paid my company to do stuff for. And we were just totally anxious because they told us, nope, we're going to take you to court. And so they took us to court, and we came, and I was a basket case. My business partner, who's a stone-cold killer, he was just sitting there like, no affect on his face at all. He was perfectly fine. In fact, I think he kind of enjoyed it, which was a little weird. But we had this packet full of emails that was exchanges between us and our client, which I had meticulously kept. And then I had meticulously sorted through and printed every single correspondence between us and the client. And we gave it to the judge, and they sat for like, we didn't do anything. The judge said, you want to say anything else? We said, no, there's all your evidence. And then they sat for like an hour trying to give an emotional case. Who do you think the judge ruled in favor for? Us. Because we gave them a clear example and a clear accounting that was unbiased. It was showing both sides of the conversations. And it was a clear accounting of what had happened in a transaction between us. And the judge saw that our case was the right case. And so ruled in our favor. They didn't get any money back. We kept it all. But it was heart-wrenching to be a part of that because I didn't know how it was going to come out. And so here's Jesus saying that if he is going to stand in the court of public opinion, that there's enough evidence that the court of public opinion should recognize who he is. That it's not just his testimony. Now, if I had stood there and I had just given my testimony like the clients that were suing us had done, then the judge really wouldn't know who to side for, right? And so so the fact that there was kind of these extra testimonies, this extra witness, gave the judge more clarity about the picture. And so here we are. Jesus is saying, you have extra clarity about this picture because there are more than one testimony happening here. There's not just my testimony, but there's the testimony of John the Baptist, who came and witnessed about me. And then there's the testimony of the works themselves. And this is a testimony from the Father confirming what has been done. And he even gives a third testimony. Would you guys catch it at the end there? Who's the third testimony about him? Starts with an M. Moses. Moses is the third testimony about him. That if you were to search the scriptures hard enough, if you were to pay attention to what you read in the Old Testament, that you would know that Moses was referring to things that Jesus was accomplishing. And Moses was prophesying about the ministry that Jesus would bring. And you would know from the law and the prophets that Jesus is the promised Messiah. You wouldn't need any more testimony than that. And so Jesus is showing how incredibly well built the case that he's the Messiah is. That it's not only that John the Baptizer came and witnessed about him, but the Father himself has added a testimony by giving these great works for him to do and Jesus being able to accomplish them. And then you could look back and you could see the testimony of Moses pointing forward to Jesus. And in Jewish court, three witnesses is absolutely perfect. If you have one witness, they'll throw it out. If you have two witnesses, they'll consider it. But if you have three witnesses, that's a strong case, right? And so in Jewish court, Jesus is proving that he has a strong case for his messiahship, that there's a reason to believe. Now, what is he talking about? What is Jesus talking about when he's talking about what are these things are witnessing to? I came across something this week that I've never seen anybody talk about. It was just in my own personal reading. I was studying for this sermon. I was reading this passage like crazy. And then I came across a passage in Ezekiel. And I got struck by the similarity between these two passages. Jesus, in this passage, says that God has given him the power of life. That at one day, when he speaks, all will come from their graves and will be made alive again. And he will stand in judgment over them. Now listen to these words that God gave the prophet Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of dry bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "Oh, Lord God, you know." Probably always the best answer if God asks you anything, by the way. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' Thus says the Lord of God to these, the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live." I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me, "Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, 'Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely.' Therefore, prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. And I will place on you your own, I will place you on your own soil. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord." I can't help but believe, as I saw the connections between those two things, Jesus saying that by his voice, by his word, he will bring all back to life and judge them. The same power that God proclaims in Ezekiel 37, when he says that he is going to bring all those of Israel back to life and he's going to restore them to the hope and the promise that he had given them before. That he was going to breathe new life into them, that his spirit would live into them. And then we see in the Gospel of John, at the end of John, Jesus does what with his disciples? Breathes on them, and they receive the Spirit to live in them and empower them. Jesus is more than just a man. He's more than just a good teacher. He's more than just a wisdom speaker. Jesus has the power to bring life. And all that he does, all of his acts, all of these signs, all of these wonders meant to attune us to what God is doing is to help us to see that he is the author of life. If you're feeling dry and rattly this morning, and you need new life, you have it. Turn to the author of life. Ask the one who has the power to speak and pull you out of a grave, to give you life, to breathe his spirit upon you. And I promise you,
I promise you, I think he'll answer and give you newness of life that you've never experienced before. Amen.